All right, I think it's about time to begin. Y'all can grab the doors for me, gentlemen. Thank you very much. All right, well, thanks for showing up, even though David gave the heads up that he was going to be gone. This is, for those of you who don't know me, and I think I know most everybody, my name's Stephen Chumley. I've been here before, but left for a little bit and then came back. But, hey, how you doing?
Good to see you.
He saw him.
Yeah. Esau, not going to that class. So, thanks for coming in. So, the class is Quarter Case for Christ using the book of John, using the Gospel of John. So, that's our here. We're going to give them a second to come on in. But they keep looking and be like, is there any room in Jeff's class? He's teaching numbers. So. Come on in. Thank you. Appreciate it. I will let Susan take your job now. All right.
She can never show up.
Before we get started, can I get one of the gentlemen to lead us in a word of prayer? Matt, thank you.
Let's bow. Holy Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for all the blessings that we enjoy in this life. I'm especially thankful, Father, for the opportunity we have to gather here this evening, to open your word, to study from it, to learn what you would have us to do, to be better servants of yours while we're here on this earth. That you be with Stephen tonight as he leads our study. Be with all the teachers of each of the classes here this evening. May we always be good students of your word. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
All right. Well, this is, I think, my second or third time doing an adult Bible class. And I don't mean the whole class, but filling in. So I've worked more with our young people. So if I don't know the answer, I'm going to tell you what my dad always told me. Look it up. Right? No, we'll try to work through it together, but come on in, guys. But the goal this quarter is to make a case for Jesus Christ using the Gospel of John. That's our goal. And so for those of you who were here last week, we talked about Jesus himself, right? We talked about who does the world say Jesus is? Who do we say that Jesus is? So just for a quick review, who does the world say that Jesus is?
Good man.
Good man.
Teacher,
imposter.
Prophet.
Okay.
Teacher.
What else?
Con man.
Yep. Y'all have heard the C.S. Lewis quote? He's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Right? Right? And so what we want to do is we want to look at, through the lens of John, one, how reliable is this text that we're using, that we're studying from, and how does John make the case, right? Last week we looked at Jesus. This week I want to look a little bit at John, right? Who John was, how he came about, how he became a disciple, and why as our, you might call him as our defense attorney or our expert witness, why does he make the case the way that he does? It's a lot different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So that's my goal for tonight, okay? What was one thing that Dave made a comment last week that I want us to flesh out a little bit more. Why do people reject Jesus today? If we say he is Lord, and I think everybody here would say that, why does the world reject him still?
Hold you accountable for choices you make.
Hold you accountable for choices you make, right? Exactly. And he said it's not much about evidence as it is about
will,
right? Because if he is Lord, if he's not a liar, if he's not a lunatic, if he is in fact Lord, we're going to have to make changes. We're going to have to change things about our life. Maybe things that we don't want to change, right? We talk about that a lot of Jesus is being taken out of so many things in our world right now, right? And it's been like that for decades now. I think one of the bigger issues that we have and what I fear for our young people is we are redefining Jesus in our own eyes, right? And David, we're making an idol out of him, right? Instead of using the Bible to look at culture, I think sometimes we're using culture to read the Bible. And I think that is very dangerous. Right? Because we want to make Jesus the way we want to make him. See, I'm not even going to say anything about you coming in. I mean, David would, but I'm not. You make me lose my entire train of
thought.
Yeah, exactly. And moving on, I know. Right?
Awesome.
But we're going to have to make changes, and we've got to look at Jesus and how Jesus is defined using his word, not what we want him to look like, all right? So hopefully we'll hit a lot of that in the class this year. So, tell me some things about John, our expert witness. What do we know about him?
He was Jesus' cousin.
Okay. What else? He was an apostle. What else? Easy ones, guys. Yeah, just basic stuff.
Fisherman.
Brother was, who was his brother? James. They had a nickname. What was their nickname?
Sons
of Thunder, because they were so peaceful and calm. What else do we know?
The Lord entrusted his mother to his keeping.
Yeah, right. John was, from what we know from the text, he was the only one at the crucifixion. Woman, behold thy son. Right? Son, behold thy mother. What else do we know?
He lived the longest, yeah.
We don't know how exactly he died, but it's thought to be that probably from old age, right? There's a legend about John that says he was boiled in oil in Rome, but miraculously survived. So there's stories about him, but yeah, we think he probably lived the longest. What else?
The one Jesus loved.
Yeah, the one who Jesus loved. And who told us that?
John did.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Where else do we see John in the gospel? Where else? A couple other spots we see him. We saw him at the crucifixion. What other big events?
Transfiguration.
Anything else?
The resurrection.
Yep, he was at the tomb with Peter. Yep. Where else? Think before the crucifixion. Yeah.
Beautiful gate.
Okay.
Well, he's in the garden.
He was in the garden, right? He was one of that inner circle, Peter, James, and John there, right? Just stay with me while I pray. Okay. How did John become a disciple of Christ? Not a trick question.
The Lord called him.
The Lord asked him. One thing that I want to work through just really quickly is about discipleship in the region of Galilee. Some of you probably heard this before. Discipleship in the region of Galilee, right? In Galilee, this is where the Christian model of discipleship really took hold and really grew strong, right? This is an area of rabbis and their students, right? So when Jesus came onto the scene, what did people say? We didn't arrest him because we've never heard someone
speak with authority
like this. We've never heard anybody like this, but they've heard other rabbis, right? This was a region of rabbis and their disciples. And so Jesus enters it. And a rabbi, and I don't know Hebrew, but I know a few words. A rabbi was a master of what's called Tanakh, basically the Hebrew Bible. And really basically, there's three parts to it. The first part, that stands for Torah, right? Torah, the law, right? First five books. Second, Navaim, history and the prophets, right? The chronicles, the kings, and the prophets. K.H. Ketuvim, that's the writings like Psalms and Proverbs and Job. But a rabbi was a master. All I need you to know is the rabbi was a master of this. And I don't mean if you say, quote Psalm 23, he would do it. If you gave him some obscure passage out of the middle of Ezekiel, he would tell you the passage before and after. Rabbis were masters of this. They knew it by memory. And these are the ones who had disciples. And to become a disciple, all kids went to school, basically grade school, from the ages of 5 to 12. The boys, their goal was to memorize the Torah. By 12 years old, their goal is to memorize the Torah. Girls, they would memorize parts of it. They'd also throw in some Psalms and Proverbs. After, call it grade school instead of the Hebrew term, they'd go on. Boys would continue on from about 12 to 14 or 15 to call it junior high. And there they would start memorizing more parts. This is where most of the boys got flushed out. They couldn't make it. They couldn't cut it. They weren't talented enough. The select few that went on farther went on to what's called Bet Talmud, high school, 15 years old. And at that point, the few that would go on, they would go and choose a rabbi they wanted to be like, right? So think of our elders. All of them have different talents, right? Some are better with intricate details, some are maybe better with people, some are more just there were different rabbis that have different talents. So a student would go to a rabbi and say, I think I can be just like you, I want to be like you. So he'd go, and if I wanted to follow Rabbi Matt, I'd go and stand by him. And I'd just wait. And I'd follow him around, sometimes for 2 or 3 months, until the rabbi notices me. He's noticed me, but until he approaches me and says, what can I do for you? I want to know if I can be a rabbi. And what he's asking is, do you think I can be just like you? Right? Jeff, was it Jeff a couple weeks ago, about a month ago maybe, had a lesson on discipleship, right? It's not he just didn't want to know what the rabbi knew. He wanted to be just like the rabbi. So the rabbi would put him through some tests and finally make a decision of, you know what, follow me. Many times he'd be like, look, you're a talented young man. You have many gifts. Go home and be the best fisherman or carpenter or bricklayer that you can be. But you don't have what it takes to be like me. The ones that were chosen would go on until about 30 years old. Okay? That's how rabbis and disciples were chosen. So when John was chosen to be a disciple of Jesus, where is John? When Jesus called him? What does that tell us? He washed out. He didn't make it, right? Go home, go be a fisherman. And what's different about the fact that with the example with Jesus and John versus the rabbi model that I was just describing?
The
rabbi chose him. So I've always thought in my mind, how in the world? I've got a good fishing gig with my brother and my dad. I'm taken care of. We got workers. How could you just leave that? How could you just, when you look at the way that it was supposed to happen, when Jesus says, John and James, follow me, I think they broke the 100-yard dash. The rabbi from Nazareth thinks I can be just like him. And what's the text say? They left
immediately.
They left immediately. That's who is chosen. That's who our expert witness is. He was chosen by Jesus and said, I think you can be just like me. Come follow me. Any questions about that? Confusion?
Well, it's not a question, but it's a comment. And David's mentioned it.
I said questions or confusion.
No, just the fact that the whole chosen thing is that Jesus didn't choose the qualified. He qualified the chosen.
Yeah.
And that's how he worked. He chose these men, and then he began to teach them.
Teach them.
And
what was great about all these men is they all thought exactly the like and got along with one another, right?
Right.
You want a good study, go study about the apostles, the difference. Some of those guys, I guarantee, hated one another, right? Simon the Zealot probably hated most of them, right? But it's a pretty interesting study if you want. But that's not our study here. So back to John. So John goes and lives with Jesus. And what I want you to do is turn to John chapter 20. And just for reference sake, how old do we think Jesus was about when he started choosing his disciples? About 30, so it kind of follows the model of the rabbi-disciple model that we talked about. Go to John 20, verse 30. So we've got John, who's a fisherman, who thinks the rabbi thinks I can be just like him. I left immediately. I'm following him. And he becomes a passionate, ambitious young disciple. As Troy pointed out, he lived the longest, and he wrote this book. And here, if you want to highlight anything in the book of John, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote this book, right? And so Dave, these are some of David's notes. What are the key words that we need to look at from here? What's one of them?
Belief.
Belief, yeah. Believe means, right, it's a choice, right? It's something that we're going to have to choose to do whether or not we're going to follow or not, just like John had to. What else?
Signs.
Yeah, good one.
Believe what?
What's a sign? What happened? Yeah, believe the signs. Well, and I bet the signs were written. No. What about, what's a sign?
Miracles.
Proofs? Somebody said miracles? Right. What else does a sign do? Confirms?
Convicts.
What's that?
Convicts.
Confirms?
Convicts.
We almost, if we get one more C, we'll have a sermon. What?
Validates.
Validates. Very good. Validates what?
The scriptures written.
Word. It validates the scripture, but what else does it validate?
His followers.
Christ, who he says it is, and the messengers that he sent, right? What else? Anything else?
Son of God. Presence. They were seen.
Son of God. Did you say presence or present?
Presence. It says it in the presence of the disciples.
They were witnesses.
When you get up on the board, you forget how to spell everything, right?
S-C.
S-C. Presence. What else?
Gives directions.
Gives directions. It points to something deeper, doesn't it?
Brings awareness.
Say that again.
Brings awareness.
Anything else?
You can put consciousness in there. You've got your C word.
But I know how to spell this one. It points to something deeper. What's different in the book of John versus a lot of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is yes, it's a collection of stories, but it's for this purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because why is this so important to John, and why should this be important to us? There's another word in here. Life. Because it's life or death. Well, and so when you, go ahead.
I was going to say, that's it. I mean, if we don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then why?
Why?
There's no reason.
Liar, lunatic, right?
Exactly.
Right. So it's life or death. And so when you read through John this quarter, keep on going back to John 20, verses 30 and 31, and look at what his purpose is, what his goal is. John doesn't include every miracle, every sign, right? These are written, right? So that tells us, one, that there are many, he says, there are many that are not written. He could have added a lot of other things, but he picked seven specifically to point to Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And so you need to look at that and see kind of, why did he choose these? Okay?
I think they said that there's not enough books in the world to hold all the...
To hold everything, right? Yeah. It's incredible. So again, that's when I like to tell people, let's slow down our reading a little bit. Yeah, you know the story of the wine to water, water to wine. You've known it since you were a kid. But slow down and look for the bigger picture of why John is adding this one in the story, okay? Does that make sense? Was there anything else in that? One more, because we're making a case, right? Evidence, courtroom. These are written. Is written proof good enough? According to John, is written proof good enough? Better be, right? He was an eyewitness. It better be enough proof. And John's saying, it is.
But I think that's why.
Yeah.
Because he was an eyewitness.
Because he was an eyewitness.
He didn't.
Exactly.
It wasn't hearsay.
It's an affidavit.
Yeah, he was right there. He saw it all. All right. So, we're going to move on. I kind of already gave away. There are seven signs in the book of John. There are five. That is a fantastic eraser. There are five that are specific to John that aren't found anywhere else. Okay? Five that we're going to look at tonight that are specific to John. The two that we're not going to look at, anybody want to take a guess? Feeding the 5,000 and then walking on water. Those are included in the other. But these five are only found in John. I don't think it's just because, these are good ones. Matthew, Mark, and Luke left them out. I think it's for a reason, okay? So, first one. Water to wine. Someone tell me the story.
There was a wedding.
There was a wedding. Where was the wedding?
Cana.
What else? What happened?
They ran out of wine.
Right?
And his mom was with him.
And his mom was with him, right? What does mom tell him to do?
Fix it.
And he says, okay, mom, right? What's he say? What's it? Not my time. My hour's not come. We're going to see that a few times, right? But what does Jesus do? He does it anyway. And what's the quality of the wine?
Real good.
I'm pretty sure we're not wine connoisseurs here, but it was, yeah, they said it was the best wine. And the master of the feast said, what are you doing? You're supposed to give the good wine first, and then you bring out the bad wine. I'm assuming because everybody's probably head floating a little bit, inebriated, because then they can't tell a difference, right? What does this miracle tell us about Jesus? He's got power over what?
Over nature.
There you go. What else?
He wants the bed.
Okay. What else?
Well, it also tells us that he's better than any prophet before, because the second wine was better than the first wine.
So I'm going to put best, then I'm going to put better. All right.
He honored his mother.
He honored his mother. Honored mom. What else? Was there enough wine?
More than there
was an abundance of wine. Now, here's where I want us to look a little bit deeper. Go to chapter 2, John 2. So we told the story. Ran out of wine. Mom says, fix it. He says, myr.com, but okay, I'll honor mom. John 2, verse 6. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. Did Jesus perform a magic trick? Did he have to touch the water or anything? Doesn't have to touch it. And they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. What did they use? What did they use to make? What did he use to make the wine out, to put the water in? It says
the
right
wine
there.
Skins.
Huh?
The old wineskins, the ones that they
no.
use.
Verse 6.
Purification.
Six stone water jars used for Jewish purification. He said, fill them up. So that means these are, a trick question, they're empty. Do you think there might be any deeper meaning? This is the first miracle John tells us. Does he just want to know that Jesus can turn water to wine? The Jewish purification jars are empty. Could it be that that Jesus is saying it's a metaphor for a bigger problem? Jerusalem and the Jewish system was broken. It was empty. It was void. It was old, and it was a system that was not working. I think there's a reason that he tells us that there were six stone water jars used for Jewish purification, and they didn't provide. And so what does Jesus say? Fill them up. And again, I don't know how deep to look into it, but there were six of them. What day was man created on?
Six.
Day six. It's one shy of perfect, right? And so what's Jesus saying? There's a new way coming. The old way is empty. It's not fulfilling what you need. Man can't do it alone. So the new system is coming. Does that make sense? I don't think it's a stretch. I think there's a reason that these details are in there. Any questions, comments, or whatever Troy wants to say? Yes, ma'am.
But probably the people wouldn't know that.
What's that?
The people there wouldn't have
exactly
connected that.
But these are written so that who may know? We may know. Just follow me on this. So, old and empty system. Jesus gives the new wine and fills them up.
So there's still the emphasis that there's a reason why the second wine was better than the first wine.
Oh, we could go down. Yeah.
Better prophet, better law, better deliverer. Whatever, better sacrifice, et cetera.
I mean, there's so many different routes we can take. Who does the master kind of get frustrated with in this passage? Go down a couple verses further.
The bridegroom.
Who do you think John talks about in chapter 3 when John the Baptist is being questioned about, are you the one?
Bridegroom.
He said, no, I'm the friend of the
bridegroom.
I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I think Jesus is saying, you got the bridegroom right here. I think, again, it's a story. John is telling a story. He wants to lay out a case, right? Again, I don't know how deep you can look into certain things, but sometimes I don't think we look in deep enough, right? I think we need to flesh some of these out from a more of a 30,000-foot view when we study God's Word, right? Because, again, I don't think, and I read a lot of commentary, this isn't just about the fact that Jesus could turn water to wine. I've seen a magician here in Texas that could do it, right? Ben Jackson, right? And it was big, but there's more here. Jesus didn't touch it. He told it, it happened instantaneously, and the water was won.
You have to look at the why behind the what.
Exactly. Yeah. Why is Jesus doing this? Right. So let's move on to number two, chapter 4. John 4, verse 46 through 54. I'll go ahead and read this, because it may not be as fresh on our minds of some. John 4, 46, 54, the second sign. So he came again, Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water to wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household, and this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. What, again, I'm going to ask the same question this time. Official son, what does this tell us about Jesus' power? Power over?
Death.
Death? Illness? Yep. What else does it tell us?
Time and space.
Who's that?
Time and space.
Time and space. When he went back and he found out that his son had been healed, he asked him, what time did it happen? And they said the seventh hour, 1 o'clock. And says the man remembered, that's when Jesus told me, right? And again, didn't have to touch the water. He didn't have to be by his son. It was, he had power over space. What did you say then?
All he had to do was speak.
Speak, yeah, exactly. Okay. Anybody else? All right.
The one that was healed didn't have to leave.
He didn't have to leave either, right? It was a gift. What was the criticism? What was the criticism that Jesus had?
No matter what, see signs, I won't believe.
Unless you see signs, you're not going to believe. Go back to the prior chapter, right? You've heard David and Jeppo say they don't like chapter break. Prior chapter, Jesus meets the woman at the well, right? The whole thing, yeah, you don't have one husband, you've had five husbands, blah, blah. And then Jesus goes to Samaria, and go up to chapter 4, verse 39. Just these little breaks. 4, verse 39, many Samaritans, so Jesus is with them, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 more days. And many more believed because of his word. Compare that in Samaria, which Jews and Samaritans loved one another, right? Hated each other. Compare that to, unless you see signs, you won't believe. What's Jesus saying here? What's he looking for?
Faith.
What's that?
Faith.
I heard he's looking for faith. These people are looking for signs. He's looking for faith. What did the Samaritans have faith and believe in? His
words.
Jesus still healed the official son. He says, you guys, all you want to do is see these signs. And you're probably still not going to believe me, but I'll do it anyways, right? When the Samaritans, who should have been, speaking of John and James, right? What did they want to do to the Samaritan town that wouldn't let pass through? Burn it! Fire! Right? And now, they're going through and many more believed because of the words that Jesus spoke. Again, that's good. That's us, right? We're the Samaritans, if you will, right? We're the Gentiles. We're the ones that aren't going to see the signs. We're going to have the words, right? Anybody want to add anything to that? So it's moving from a system that's looking for signs. Because these people, were they waiting for someone?
Yes.
Yeah. They were. What was that person supposed to be like?
Earthly king,
wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, right? He's going to come and kick all these Romans out. And he says, I'm looking for faith. Faith in my words. Yes, ma'am.
We were talking about how, like, in the other one that you said, like, the sixth day, right?
Yeah.
And this one said the seventh hour.
Yeah, I looked that one up. I was trying to go down the rabbit hole, but I couldn't go as far. I was like, is it the seventh hour perfect? That's where I think I had to kind of put on the brakes a little bit to say.
So he wasn't the seventh day that he took rest, right?
Yeah. So, again, I think there's a lot of rabbit holes here, but that's how I want you to start reading. And then, when you have a question, you ask Jeff Wilson. He's forgot more. That's, that Hebrew word was the one I know. So, right? But no, it's rich. I don't think there's fluff. It's not like my college or high school papers. 1,000-word paper. There was like 27 that actually meant anything. The other were filler words. I don't think the Bible has filler words, okay? All right, next one, because we are running out of time. Chapter 5, we'll read this one. The healing at the pool of Bethesda. 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. And afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. What a pathetic scene this is. Look at what it says. Blind, lame, paralyzed. It's a pool of invalids that are helpless, and they're waiting for some magical, mystical moment of the water to stir, and if they get down there first, apparently someone's going to be healed. And they're just waiting there. Just kind of what I'm talking about before, John's painting the scene of a pathetic, helpless lot. Does that sound like anything else from a bigger picture?
Look in the mirror.
The Jewish system, right? Right, that's going on. The Pharisaical system. Like this, y'all can't even, you don't even know that you can't even help yourself, right? So what happens? Jesus comes by. He asks the man, do you want to be healed? The man said, "Can't get to the water." And so what does Jesus tell him to do? Get up. Pick up your bed and walk. What does this say about Jesus? Some of these will continue over. So
compassion.
Yeah.
Good one.
Lame.
Off of that. Power to heal.
Heal. Yeah. Anything else?
Commanding.
I'm sorry.
Like commanding. He was commanding.
Yeah. Command. And here's what I like. That's a great one, because this is what John's getting at. He has authority. He has authority to do it. And we see that authority a little bit later on when they start talking about, you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath, right? Yes, sir, Bobby.
You know, normally Jesus heals by response to faith, but here we see on verse 13 that he didn't know Jesus, so him being healed wasn't just limited to him not having faith.
Yeah, exactly right. Great point.
But I think he still had some type of faith because he got up, like you didn't know you could, and you just did.
There was a call and response, right? Mm-hmm. Get up. No, I'm good where I'm at. I've been here for 30 years. Right?
He didn't stand and have a debate.
He didn't argue with him. Mm-hmm. How long had the man been there?
38 years.
And that's probably just a coincidence, right? One thing that you could do is, if you see in the Bible and it looks odd, why would they include that? Maybe go look to see if it's somewhere else. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 2, if we're looking at this from the bigger system, the pathetic view, right? Bunch of lame, paralyzed invalids, right? A broken system of people that can't help themselves. Think the Jewish system, the old law. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, they had received the law from Sinai. They had just left Kadesh Barnea. And it says that the Israelites then continued to wander in the wilderness for how many years, do you suppose?
Must be
38 years. These people are just wandering. They're waiting for something miraculous to happen, and it's right in front of them in the form of Jesus, right? I think, again, remember, Tanakh, right? These kids knew the Torah pretty well. They were supposed to have it memorized by the time of the Torah. They know the stories. What's the problem? Jesus doesn't even fit. He doesn't match what they're looking for, because nothing good will come from that, right? Other thing I want us to look at, again, just looking at little bits and pieces. By the sheep gate, at the pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy. Is it interesting? So the sheep gate, if you go back and study the archaeology of it, the sheep gate is where the animals that were going to be sacrificed at the temple would come through. And Jesus enters through the sheep gate and heals the man. Little bits and pieces, guys. I'm telling you, it's so rich. Maybe we'll spend a little bit of time and slow down and look at it. Okay? Anything else about that? My notes are just all over the place, but hopefully I haven't lost them. Okay, here's a question for you. Why did John choose this story versus the story of the paralyzed man in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Remember, lifting him down through the house, through the roof? Who's going to fix the roof, right? This is my first question, but why did John choose this story? What are the differences? One's a location, right? One's in a house, one's out in a public arena.
One had friends.
One had friends, right? They had friends to help him. What were you saying?
And then when? It was on the Sabbath.
So. It was Sabbath, yeah. And also, what did Jesus say? He goes, heal him. And Jesus healed him completely the first time when he says, your sins are forgiven. He healed him. Oh, you meant fix him being paralyzed. And they say, this man, blasphemous. This is blasphemy. He's saying that he can forgive sins. Okay, which one's harder? To say your sins are forgiven or to get up and walk? The easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven because you can't prove it. You can't prove it. Okay, I'll do the easy thing. Get up and walk. This is more of a helpless. That's more forgiveness. This is the people who don't even know that they're helpless, really, right? They know they are, but I think there's a deeper meaning there. But what does Jesus say farther down the story? He doesn't, hey, Bob, good to see you again. Sorry the Jews were hard on you. You don't even have a limp. He says, your sins are forgiven, right? So there's still that deeper meaning that what Jesus is trying to accomplish through these acts. Now, the Pharisees, at this point, when they see all these signs and hear the people, what is their temperament toward Christ becoming? I'm sorry?
Hate.
Anger.
Fear.
Envy. Because if he's the guy, we got to make changes, right? Not about the evidence, it's about the will, right? And so he's saying, they hate him. They want to kill him, right? I was going to get rabbit hole, never mind. Okay, next one. Go to chapter 9.
Stephen.
Yes, sir.
I could say one thing.
You may say many things.
When this all transpires, mm-hmm. They ask the man who's been healed, who told you to get up and carry your bed?
Yeah.
They didn't ask, who healed you? How did this happen? They weren't worried about that.
Yeah. It's like, it's probably not the right guy, right? Because it's the Sabbath day, right? And what does Matthew tell us? What did Jesus say in Matthew? It is lawful to do what on the Sabbath? Anybody remember? It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Sabbath was never meant to be a burden. Sabbath was meant to be a blessing for the people. But the Pharisees have made it into a burden where the rabbit hole I was going to take, Brent, kind of down that line, is I talked about there's other rabbis in this time period. And the two big ones was one called Hillel and Shammai. One was more kind of lenient and one was more strict, right? And they had a list, basically, of what they thought the most important commandments were. And Hillel, both of them would say that Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 was the most important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. That's the most important. That's the most important commandment. Shammai, the more strict one, would say the next one is honor the Sabbath, keep it holy. Hillel, they would say the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. Shammai, that's somewhere maybe 15 or 16 down. So if your friend is hurt on the Sabbath, do you help them? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Is that more important than keeping the Sabbath? So that was the debates that they were having. And Jesus' answer to that is, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And you're right. They didn't say, wow, this is amazing. You can walk. It's been the Reagan administration since we've seen this before, right? They said, who did this? Because they hate him.
He didn't say that man was made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man.
Sabbath was made for man. Did I get that backwards?
Oh, okay.
No, I didn't know. No, exactly. It was in my notes, but Caleb said that. Very good. I did not say that. All right, chapter 9. His fourth. Well, actually, here, what are we going to put down here real quick? So they have their helpless lot. But what's Jesus offer?
Hope and
healing. All right, chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, nah, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes open? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud, and he anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. Healing, I'll put that up there. What else does this tell us about Jesus?
You know, it makes you think, because several of those, he didn't require anything. Just get up, or the kid didn't do anything. He just was at his bed. This one, it's almost like he challenged him, like, I'm going to do this, but you have to do something.
Kind of like what Kristen was saying. Yeah. Go. Sent, right? The pool means sent, and he said, go down to the water. Exactly. So there's a response that's required. What else does it say about Jesus? He requires a response. I guess I should write there. Anything else?
Once again, he did it on the Sabbath.
Did it on the Sabbath? Yep.
Well, he works the metaphor of being the light of the world. So he turned this man's darkness into light.
Here, I'm gonna jump ahead. I'm gonna give you the answer to the test. Light versus dark there at the bottom, right?
And Jeff always says, if you read about somebody being blind, you need to figure out who's really the blind person.
That's exactly right. So we get to that. And also to that point real quick, this man was blind, born blind from birth, right? From when he was created. I think there might be a little segment there. So Jesus tells him to go spit in the dirt, in the dust, make mud, and put it over his eyes. No peeking, right? Why would he do that? What's that saying? Jill's onto it. You want to finish it? You want somebody else to go?
Well, he created man from dirt, and so that's maybe part of it.
Maybe part of it there, back to creation.
He's looking for obedience.
Looking for obedience. Who's the real blind person in this?
Other people watching.
Pharisees and blind Pharisees, right? This man's blind. He was born from birth and blind. He has a physical blindness. He said, I'm not worried about your physical blindness. Just like with the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. He wasn't worried with it. God could worship him and honor him and never take a step. But he was dealing with the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. And the people around, the people that hated him, the people that wanted to kill him, put it on. And then to Caleb's, but then it required something. It required a response, right? You're going to have to do something. You're going to have to trust me and go down and do what? Wash in water. There's so many rabbit holes we could take, right? There's so many. To wash in the water, to be made whole, so that your spiritual blindness, your physical blindness will be made whole again. John tells a story because these people are in darkness. Just he said at the beginning of the chapter, John 1, he's the light of the world. In him was the life and the light of men. Right? Anything else on the blindness? We got one more. Another thing on this that you can read through, what's interesting, kind of to Caleb's point again, is there was a response. Then the guy says, well, he must be a prophet. This man starts arguing with the Pharisees, like, he must be a prophet. No, he's not a sinner, because a sinner can't do these type of things. And then he declares he has divine authority. This is the Son of God. So this blind, helpless beggar is proving the Pharisees that they have no idea what they're talking about. Right? All right, finally, chapter 11. We're not going to read this one. The last one is the story of Lazarus. Someone want to give me a quick rundown?
They were friends.
They were very good friends. What else?
Lazarus had been dead a while.
He's been dead a while. What else?
Jesus waited till he died.
Waited till he died to even go there. I think that's an important part of it.
His sisters looked to Jesus for help.
Yep. Mary and Martha looked to Jesus. What did Martha say? If you had
been here,
you didn't have to be there, right? He didn't have to be there. He could have done it, right? So he's still wanting some faith out of his disciples, too. But what? He goes, he weeps,
2 points?
He weeps, remove the stone, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus walks out. Power over.
Dead.
Why did Jesus weep?
He's human.
He's a man. What else?
Also, I think because he knows why death occurs, and it's because of sin. And he knows that it's gonna, he's going to have to do something about it. And back to that human form that kind of Andrew alluded to this morning in the reflections. It's going to be on him. He's human, and it's going to affect him.
I think he's weeping because he's sad for his friend's sadness. And he's a man. He hates to see his friends hurt. Those who love him and the people that he loves, he doesn't want to see. He has compassion over them. This shows Christ's compassion. But there's one more time in Scripture that Jesus weeps, and that is when?
In the Garden of Gethsemane.
No, sweat drops of blood. Sweat drops of blood. Didn't I say that here? One other time he weeps. You can make the argument looking at the words, but one definite other time he weeps. Coming a few chapters later that John's going to tell us.
Oh, he goes into Jerusalem.
Triumphal entry. He comes in. They're waving. They're shouting, Hosanna, save us, save me. They're waving the palm branches. And Jesus gets to the inn, and he looks back, and he weeps over the city. Why does he weep for them? Because they just don't get it. They are still blind. He weeped at the power of death with Lazarus. And I think he weeps at the tragedy of these people rejecting true life when he goes through into Jerusalem.
Bobby, you know, and he waited 4 days too, and this might have been part of why he did that too. The Jews believed that the soul lingered close to the body for 3 days. So he waited fourth day, and they figured, you know, fourth day, he's gone. There ain't no coming back.
But they say he's gonna stink.
Yeah.
Right, the body's decomposing, right?
Yeah.
But he weeps over the power of death of his friend, but then he weeps a second time because they don't get it and they're rejecting true life in his name. So why did John put these signs, why John 20, that you may believe in Jesus Christ? Because right now they are an old, empty system that are looking for signs, that are looking for Messiah, the coming Lord. They are helpless. Many of them don't even know they're helpless. They're living in darkness that's going to lead to death. But Jesus offers a new life. He offers fullness. I require faith. You have to believe in my words. You have to trust in me. And I will give you hope, and I will provide true healing. I'm the light of the world, and in the light of the world is life.
And he also says he's life and the resurrection.
Life and the resurrection.
And he just spells it out for him.
2 minute warning.
Oh. Okay. Change that too. These people knew their Old Testament. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the prophecies. They knew what the Messiah, the one who is to come, the coming Lord, what he was going to fulfill. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 25, we won't do it now, we don't have time, but it talks about, it says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. There's going to be a messianic feast. Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. John tells his story and picks these signs because it's not just showing what they're lacking, but it shows what Jesus is fulfilling in the Old Testament. I hope I didn't confuse you all completely. Mr. Helley.
Verse 4 of chapter 10, 11, all to God's glory.
Yeah, let Lazarus die. It's a great way to end the class. Chapter 11, verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. So I think there's a reason why John chose these signs, and hopefully that maybe helps us a little bit. Next week, if you want to prepare for next week, David's going to be looking at the I am statements. After that, I have no idea because I prepared a lesson for the I am statements, and then he texted me and said he was doing it. So that's when I went to this one. So what's coming? Your guess is as good as mine. So, all right, appreciate y'all.